Listen to the word of our God. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So says the word of the living God. Last week we looked at Psalm 1. And I mentioned to you last week that Psalm 1 and 2 were originally bound together. They were originally placed together. I read this week of some rabbis who, when they were quoting the first psalm, actually included parts of the second psalm. So it was viewed as one literary unit, Psalm 1 and 2, as an introduction to the book of the Psalms. In fact, in some of the old manuscripts of the Bible, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Psalm 2 is actually called the first psalm. Now our modern translations refer to it as the second psalm now because of its placement, of course, in the Bible. But they're originally found together, and these two psalms set the theme and the overall motive of the book of Psalms. And the theme is very clear and very obvious. According to Psalm 1, the theme is, here is how to live under the blessing of God. Here is how to live truly and meaningfully happy. I'm not talking about a shallow happiness. The Psalter, the Psalms, are not promoting a surface kind of happiness. This is true happiness as you and I were meant to know it from creation. And this blessed or this happy life consists, as Psalm 1 teaches us, in avoiding the way of the wicked and walking in the way of the righteous who delight in God's word, delight in God's law. They delight in God's instruction. And so from the very get-go, Psalm 1 teaches us that there's two ways, two kinds of people, two paths to walk on, and two destinies at the end of the road. But again, Psalm 2 also helps us to see the theme of the whole book of Psalms. And you find themes in the book of Psalms that are actually found in Psalm 2. Number one, we see in Psalm 2 and throughout the Psalms that God's choice as far as who will rule his people is David and his descendants. So that's the first thing you see in the book of Psalms. God's choice of David and his descendants as those who would be rulers over God's people. You see that in verse 7 of chapter 2. Secondly, the next theme you see throughout the book of Psalms, it's here in Psalm 2, is God's choice of Jerusalem or Zion as his dwelling place. You see that in verse 6. And then thirdly, another theme we see here is the hostility of the nations, the hostility of the Gentile peoples against the Lord and against his people. You see that in verses 1 through 3. You see also throughout the book of Psalms this theme of God and his people overcoming the nations. You see that in verses 8 and 9. And then finally, one of the themes that's found in the book of Psalms, that's actually found here in this second psalm, is the invitation to the nations to serve the true God who created the heavens and the earth. And that's found in verses 11 and 12. It's interesting because Psalm 2, in its original setting, and I want to drive this home this morning, because so often we take the Psalms and we just interpret them in light of life in America, and we just completely misrepresent and misunderstand the Psalms. But Psalm 2, in its original setting, is believed by most commentators to be a coronation psalm or an inauguration psalm. We're all familiar with what just happened a few weeks ago with the inauguration of a new president, or the coronation, the crowning of a new president. This psalm was a crowning psalm. It was a coronation psalm. It was rehearsed and it was sung every time a new king arose in Jerusalem. That inauguration ceremony, this is that psalm. It was interesting because the Jews originally understood this psalm as referring to David and then every single descendant that came as king in David's line. So it's a coronation psalm. It was something that was referred to and sung every time a new king was crowned in Zion. It's also known as a messianic psalm, relating to the Messiah, right? Having to do with the Messiah. It's one of those psalms that is specifically pointing us forward to the Messiah, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here's why I say it became known as a messianic psalm. Because it was originally known as a coronation psalm. And so here's David. And you remember that very, very important passage of scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and following. That is where God promised once and for all that the kings from this point on would be ruled by David. The people would be ruled by David and his descendants. So God is establishing this one clear fact. Those who will rule my people from this point on will be David and his sons after him. And so what happened was this. David became king. And so the people's hopes were high. And then David failed. And then Solomon arose after David. And the hopes were high. He was a tall, powerful, influential, handsome man. And yet we find that he was diverted from the way of leading God's people and enlarging God's kingdom and taking his rule to the nations. And he failed. And then as you trace the sad history of the Old Testament, every king after that, some good, most bad, failed miserably to extend God's rule and God's kingdom throughout the earth. And so originally it was a psalm of hope in an earthly king, but it soon became, in 586 BC, a psalm of hope for a future heavenly king, you see. Because in 586 BC is when the Babylonians came in and took all the people away. They destroyed the city, destroyed every trace of God's rule there in Jerusalem. And what happened was that they were taken out to Babylon as prisoners. And so the hopes were dashed of ever seeing another king in Jerusalem. And so, still holding on to Psalm 2, the people began to think, well, then if it was not any earthly king, then it must be a future coming heavenly king who will bring us out of this darkness in Babylon and who will restore the fortunes of Jacob. Maybe he will come. And so it became a psalm of future hope. It became a psalm of expectancy for this future king, the Messiah. In fact, it was then in Israel's history when they placed this psalm here in the beginning. There's evidence that shows that there, while in Babylon, while in Babylonian captivity, that's when they placed this psalm at the beginning, because it would dictate the rest of the psalms as a future hope in the coming Messiah. And so they would read the Psalms and they would read about the King. But it would point their minds forward to a heavenly King, a Messiah, God's King, who would come and make things right. Each time a new king was crowned, they would hear the promise of Psalm 2, and that would bring, that God would bring victory to his people through his anointed king. And so this is encouraging, to us, because when it seems like we're in Babylon, when we are in that place of darkness, when we are in that place where darkness is reigning and sin is just abounding and godlessness is spreading, this psalm brings us hope in this future king. You see, it's amazing because you can just see, looking at human nature, that we were meant to be ruled. We were. As many people will deny, and as most people will deny, human beings were meant to follow. We were meant to rule. We were meant to be ruled by a king. We're programmed to think that way. Every time, I mean, you see it in America. Every time, give me the most liberal, atheistic person out there. Oh, they were hoping in a king this past election. They were. They were hoping that somebody would come in and make things right. So even they are wired in this kingly thinking. It's because we were created in the very beginning to be ruled by the true king. That's how we were made. We were made to be ruled by God. And now that that has been severely shattered and twisted and distorted, there's something in our wiring. There's something in our DNA that tells us we're meant to be ruled. We're meant to have a king. And then we spend the rest of our lives searching for that king and being sorely disappointed after every failure of a king that we put on the throne of our lives, whether it's sex or power or money or others or politicians. They all fail and fail and fail. And we come back thinking, I thought I was meant to be ruled. And the screaming truth of the Bible is this: you are meant to be ruled by God and his king. So look up, not around. That's the message of Psalm 2. It's ultimately a psalm about Jesus Christ. In fact, this psalm is quoted at least 18 times in the New Testament, and it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Now, looking at the psalm, you'll notice that in its original arrangement, Psalm 2 is actually made up of four stanzas of three verses each. So it's made up of four stanzas compiled of three verses. Or you can think of it as, I think, a drama or a play, a skit that has four major scenes. You'll notice, looking at your Bibles, scene one, you have the council, the enemy's council meeting. This isn't your outline, by the way. So scene one takes us to this place in the drama where we're placed right into the enemy's council meeting, where the rulers of the nations are assembling in a dark room and conspiring on how to overcome Yahweh and his king in Jerusalem. You see, every time a new king came up, the enemies around Jerusalem saw that as a time of vulnerability, where if there's any time to strike, it's now. And so the people, the enemies, are in this meeting room just conspiring. And then scene 2, verses 4 through 6. So scene 1 is verses 1 to 3. Scene 2 is verses 4 through 6. And that takes us out of that dark enemy's chamber, and it takes us into the throne room of heaven, where we see God on his throne. And then the third scene takes us back down to earth in verses 7 to 9, scene 3, the throne room in Zion, or the throne room in Jerusalem, where the king is there rehearsing the promises of God to extend his kingdom. And then the final scene you find in verses 10, 11, and 12. That's scene 4, and it takes us back where we began, back into the enemy's council chamber, back into the enemy's council meeting, where God is now addressing these men, these enemies, these rebels. So there's four scenes. You can think of it that way. That's how we're going to look at it this morning. And so as we begin, I want to draw your attention to scene one, and this is point one: the insurrection of God's world. The insurrection of God's world. You all know what an insurrection is, right? It's quoted at least 3 or 4 times in the New Testament to refer to Barabbas. Remember the guy that was going to be released, that was released in place of Jesus when they stood before Pontius Pilate. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Barabbas was a man who rose up in the insurrection, that is, the revolt against the Romans. And so an insurrection is basically an uprising against authority. It's an uprising against government. It's anarchy, essentially. And so this first point is scene one, the insurrection of God's world. It begins in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? I love the questions of the Bible. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or to Job, were you there when I formed, when I created the heavens and the earth, when I laid its foundation? Is anything impossible for the Lord? I love looking at and thinking about the questions in the Bible. And here's this question that we are faced with. Why do the nations rage? The word rage means literally to toss back and forth in a state of unrest. It was used to describe the restless sea that one minute is calm and the next minute it's raging in the wave over here and it's raging over here and it's just not quiet. It's restless. And the question of the psalmist in David's day, in the days of the kings of Jerusalem, why do the nations around us, why are they raging? What's this commotion? What's this uproar? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why all the commotion? It's interesting because Psalm 1 and 2 include much of the same terminology. The word plot there in verse 1 is the word meditation in chapter 1. The righteous meditate on God's word. These wicked people are plotting, meditating on how to come against God and his people. Interesting. Here's how we're going to look at the psalm today. We're going to look at it from what's known as a redemptive historical viewpoint. What that simply means is we're to understand it in its original context, but then we're to understand it in its ultimate fulfillment, you see. We're to understand the Psalms in its original context, Jerusalem, BC days, right? David, Solomon, all those times. But we're also to look at this in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the New Testament. And so, in its original setting, you have the nations conspiring around Jerusalem. How can we finally put an end to these people of dust, the Israelites? How can we put an end to them? And friends, it's the same today. The Bible portrays humanity as plotting and conspiring of how to overcome the living God. How can we, look at verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, they arrange themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. There's a common thread amongst all these enemies, you see. It's interesting that when you have enemies and enemies, they become friends to overcome one enemy. And so you have the surrounding nations coming together in this meeting. And notice the last line of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here's the problem of humanity. We are against God. I mean, that came in Genesis 3. The fall of mankind poured into our hearts a disposition of being against God, against anything that has to do with God, against his ways, against his word, against his people, against everything that has to do with him. And so from Genesis 3 on, you have Cain against Abel, right? You have the people against God, the flood. You have Babel. You have all these people from that point on against God. And then the Bible traces these two lines of those who are for God and those who are against God. And here in the Psalm, you have the people against God and against his anointed one. Notice. Now, what that means is literally the king. You see, when a king was crowned, when a king came up into power, he was anointed with oil. You see that very first time of anointing when Samuel anoints little David out in the field, right? I mean, what a scene. There's all of David's brothers out, and it's not this tall, handsome one. It's not this good looking one. It's not this, you know, powerful one over here. Samuel says to Jesse, it's got to be another person. Do you have any more sons? And they're all like, yeah, we have one more. But I mean, he's out there in the field. And Samuel says, that's the one the Lord's chosen. And what happens is he goes and anoints David. He goes and pours over David the anointing oil as a symbol that God's blessing is coming down upon you to rule God's people. It's an anointing to rule. And so this anointed one is the king. And it's interesting because the king, this word anointed one actually means Messiah. It means Messiah. And so the kings in the Old Testament, in essence, were like many messiahs. There were many kings. There were many rulers. And the people are against this king. And they are against his God. And it says there that it's all in vain. You see that? It's all in vain. It's all empty. Notice the four different types of people. Kings, rulers, peoples, nations. In its ultimate sense, this is a picture of humanity and all our rulers as conspiring against God. We're against God. We're against Yahweh. We're against his Christ. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. That's not my words. That's not the words of Grace Community Church. That's Jesus Christ. He who is not with me is against me. That takes us back to Psalm 2. The nations are against God and against his king. It's interesting. Look at the next verse. Notice what they're saying. It's interesting because in scene 1, the nations are speaking. In scene 2, God is speaking. In scene 3, the king is speaking. And then in scene 4, the narrator of the psalm is addressing the kings. So there's four voices, four scenes, okay? Here's what the first scene is saying. Here's what the people of the first scene are saying. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the imagery of two oxen being bound together, being tied together with bonds, with these cords. OK, there's different translations in your Bibles, I know, but really it referred to two oxen in the field bound together. And so what the psalmist is saying in his poetic form is that the nations in Israel's day are saying, we don't want this new king because he's a threat to us. We don't want the ways. We know something of their intent to spread and cover the earth with the doctrine of their God and their laws and their ways. And we don't want to be under their authority. And so how can we come together against Yahweh and against this newly crowned king? How can we remove ourselves from this yoke? We don't want to be in with them. We don't want to be a part of this. And in its ultimate sense, this is a picture of humanity today, right? It's a picture of man not wanting to be bound up with God, not wanting to be bound by God's laws, not wanting to be tied down by their obligations to God as their creator. You see, we do have obligations to God. I mean, just aside even from the New Testament, the Bible, just thinking about God in terms of our creator, he gives us breath that ought to be returned with thanks. We are obligated to give him thanks for the breath we have. But humanity is wanting to break free from this, wanting to remove God. And it's interesting because the story of the Bible is that man is always trying to break free from God. That's one half of the Bible. The second half of the Bible is that God, in mercy and in matchless grace, comes in to bring people to unite themselves to him once again. We see this actually in Luke chapter 19. Jesus gives a parable And basically what he's saying about Israel is this. They are saying to Jesus and to one another, we do not want this man to reign over us. We do not want him to rule over us. And they knew that Jesus was referring to them, the Pharisees. But that's a picture of man. We don't want God to reign over us. We don't want his appointed Christ to reign over us. That's how fallen we are, that we would reject this blessed, good God and his authority and try to do everything in our power to break free from this. It's interesting because in Romans chapter 1, we find a picture of what man tries to do in order to release himself from these bonds, these cords, these ropes of God's authority. And so we try to do everything in our power, according to Romans 1:18, to suppress the truth of God. We know a truth about God and creation, but we try to suppress it. We try to hide it. We try to push it down. We try to make it of no effect. I wonder if you've ever traced the verbs in Romans 1. They suppress the truth. We as human beings suppress the truth. We refuse to honor him. We refuse to give thanks to him. We become futile in our thinking. We exchange God's glory for idols. We exchange God's truth for lies. We don't see fit to acknowledge God. Those are all ways in which we try to break ourselves free from the yoke of being bound together with God. Friends, I wonder if there's anything that you're doing in your life today that you, from a Psalm 2 perspective, are trying to break free from God's yoke. Trying to break free from your obligations to God as your creator, you being his creature. I wonder if there's any ways in which you are resisting his authority and his power and his reign. That's what they're saying here. Let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. We want to be free from God. They said that in David's day. They said that in Solomon's day. And they're saying that today. Now, before we move on to the next point, I want to say that God's authority is good. God's authority is good. Okay, this inner search for a king that we have, that is programmed into us by the living God. And we're to know that that search for authority finds its satisfaction and its rest in God. When God is the authority and the standard of his people, man is put back together again, or at least on the road to being put back together again, you see. But God's authority is good. And this teaches us that the very heart of sin is this. I mean, aside from the Ten Commandments, aside from the you shall not and thou shalt not and you shall, aside from all of that, here is the essence of sin. A desire to be free from God's authority. A desire to be autonomous, a desire to be a maverick out, separated from God. No offense, brother. A desire to be free from God's right to rule us. And then that just takes form in many ways. Some go the route of atheism. Some go the route of religion. Some go the route of just living in outright rebellion and sin. I mean, there's so many routes this takes, but this is the heart of it. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be bound together with God. We do not want to be in the yoke with God. Don't live like that, friends. Know that God's authority is good. Know that God's reign is good. And it does not mean bondage. It means blessedness. God's authority does not bring slavery. It brings freedom. It brings freedom. And truly, it means life and joy and blessedness. That's what it means to be under God's authority. Do you realize that this was the very heart of Satan's attack upon Eve? God's authority is not good. You need to try for yourself. You need to eat for yourself. God's authority isn't good. God has his thumb on you guys. God's blinding your eyes. It's not blessing, it's blindness. It's not blessing, it's bondage. And yet she fell for it. Let's not fall for that. Let's not fall for this. God's blessing, God's authority is good. And we come to scene two now. Scene two. The immutability of God's reign. The immutability of God's reign. Scene one is the insurrection of the world, of God's world. Scene two takes us to heaven, the throne room, where we are faced and confronted with the immutability of God's reign. Immutability comes from the word immutable, which means to be unchanging over time. It refers to an inability to be changed. To be immutable is to be immovable, constant, firm, fixed. Right? I can go and beat my small head on the top of those rocks on the Oregon Mountains up there, and those mountains will remain immutable. Unmoved, firm, fixed, no matter how many times I bash my head against it. It's immutable. It's not going to move. And we are confronted here with the immutability of God's reign. Notice verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God's response, initial response to man's rebellion in David's day and in our day, initially is laughter. This is a laughter that arises out of a sense of ridiculousness. What imbeciles would resist God and would resist his king? We are faced here with the reality that God is on his throne. I know that our ESV says, he who sits in the heavens, the word in the Christian Standard Bible is enthroned. It refers to being enthroned. It refers to sitting on one's throne. Scene one is the puny little kings of the earth on their council, little thrones there. Scene two takes us to the throne room of the universe where God sits enthroned, laughing, laughing. Notice it says he's sitting. He's not pacing. He's not fretting. He's not biting his nails. He is not doing any of these things. He's not asking the angels, what shall we do? Man is resisting my reign and my appointed king. What shall we do, O seraphim, O cherubim? Where shall we turn? Where shall we look? No, God's laughing. This is a laughter that you would probably give yourself over to if you were to go into your house later on if you have children. And you hear your 3-year-old and your 4-year-old or your 5-year-old conspiring with his brothers and sisters of how they are going to take over the house. It's enough of this father figure in our lives. It's enough of this mother in our lives. We are going to break free from them and we are going to rule this house. And it's going to start by tomorrow. And here they are in their room just conspiring and plotting together. And initially you would hear this and just laugh at how ridiculous it all sounds. And yet this is God's response to the raging of the nations. The uproar of godless people. Who in many ways and in many fashions and many forms, whether it's pushing this agenda in D.C. or pushing that movement in Capitol Hill or this movement in Britain, all of it, or pushing this agenda on Facebook, all the cries of the godless, all the uproar of the godless, whatever it might be, God sees it all and laughs. It's utterly ridiculous. It's utterly foolish. That's his initial response, is laughter. Why? Because the nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. If you read Isaiah chapter 40, which you need to turn to every now and then to put things into perspective, you find this. Behold, verse 15 of Isaiah 40, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. We're not even talking about peoples. We're talking about nations. Millions and billions of people are like a drop from a bucket. And they are accounted as dust on the scales. In other words, the scale, when you put all the nations of the earth on the scale, the scale doesn't even move down. It's like flakes of dust on the scale before God. And he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Yahweh. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. I mean, how do you even describe this? I mean, Isaiah can't even say that they are like nothing. He says they're less than nothing and emptiness. That's all the nations of man in rebellion against God. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So you have this picture of God sitting above the circle of the earth, and all of mankind are just like these quiet little grasshoppers from outer space, looking at it from outer space. They're raging, right? They're loud. It's loud to us, but God looks at it, and it's just these grasshoppers down moving in the field. And yet they're plotting against God and his rule, wanting to be free from his authority, which is the epitome of stupidity. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Isaiah 40, verse 23. They are altogether lighter than breath. But God knows how ridiculous, how pitiful this raging is. Listen to the way one commentator put it. He said, in a strange way, it is one of the most assuring sounds in the whole book of Psalms as it relativizes even the largest of human claims for ultimate control over the affairs of peoples and nations. The fiercest terror is made the object of laughter and derision and thus is rendered powerless to frighten those who hear the laughter of God in the background. We are those who hear the laughter of God in the background. Okay, and what this commentator is saying is that it should be a great, great comfort to us that to know that the godless nation in which we are embedded, with all of its movements and all of its rebellion to God's authority and sin and just God looks at it and he laughs, and knowing that God is laughing at this ought to bring comfort to us, is what this guy is saying. It ought to bring assurance to us that all of these waves that are going back and forth and beating against God's people today are powerless compared to the laughter of our holy God. It says that he holds them in derision, verse 4. He scoffs at them. He mocks them. Here we have a similarity to Psalm 1. Again, you have the scoffers who are in their seat mocking at the things of God. And here you have, in the ultimate sense, God mocking them. God scoffing at them for their pitiful conspiracy, their pitiful plots of how we can be free from God. Friends, this is not some abstract thought here. This is people you see every day. And I fear that it might be some even in this room who want to be free from God and his reign and his rule and his authority. God scoffs at you. God mocks you and your pitiful attempts to overthrow his rule and replace it with your rule. That's the first response, laughter. Notice response number two, the middle of verse 5, wrath. Response one is laughter. Response two is wrath. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Friends, always, 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 God ends the road of the wicked with wrath. Always. It begins with laughter. And it's not the laughter of true humor. It's the laughter of ridiculousness. God responds by looking at people and just laughing in utter, almost unbelief at the insanity of man who would seek to overthrow God's rule and replace it with their own. But God's laughter turns to anger. God's laughter turns to wrath. And we read in the Bible that the great day of God's wrath is coming. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the day of wrath coming upon the nations of the earth. to the degree that all these captains and rulers and authorities of the nations are going to be hiding in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, crying out for the rocks to smash them, to hide them from the face of Jesus Christ and from the wrath of God. The great day of wrath is coming. We're introduced to it slightly here. His response is wrath and fury. But then God speaks after his wrath, or rather in his wrath, says to them, verse 6, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's response to the raging of the nations is his royal king. God's response to the rebellion of earth is his divinely appointed king. Back then, it was David. Back then, it was Solomon. Back then, it was every one of the successors after that, David's line. But God's ultimate response to the raging of the nations is his royal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how God terrifies the nations? You know how God will ultimately bring trembling upon the ungodly? Is by pointing them to his son. Isn't it amazing that the one who brings us the most delight and the most joy and the most blessedness is the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you're on the other side of the line, the one who will bring you the most terror, the most dread, the most seizing of your spirit and horror, if you are among the godless, among those who have not bowed the knee and joyfully accepted God's authority in Jesus Christ, your response will be trembling at the unveiling, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'm not moving. I'm not shaking. My response is my king, who will execute my will, who will execute my judgments, and who will unleash my kingdom upon the earth. That's the idea here. I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have installed my king. That's God's response. That's his ultimate response in Jesus. How did he appoint Jesus as king? He appointed him as king first in his crucifixion. As even as they were mocking him, here's the mocking of the ungodly, mocking the king, mocking the Lord's anointed at the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself, and we will believe. And then you have not only the peoples, you have Pontius Pilate and the Romans, the Gentiles, who made a crown of thorns, beat it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little did they know, but here's that blessed, sanctified, inspired irony of the Bible. Is as they put that crown of thorns there, God was at the very moment installing his king on Zion. God was in that moment establishing Jesus as the king. First to suffer for our sin, and then to come and bring us home to him. So he was established as our king in his crucifixion. He was confirmed as our king in his resurrection, and he was exalted as our king in his ascension. He's given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He seated him on high, Ephesians 1 tells us, far above all rule and authority and above every name that is named. God has established his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. My king, he says, he will do my will, execute my judgments, spread my kingdom. God has established his king upon Zion, his holy hill. Isn't it good to know that when the nations are raging around us, pushing upon God's people the influences of sin and rebellion, we can look up and rest and say, God, you've established your king upon this heavenly Jerusalem, upon this Mount Zion that will last forever. And I can rest knowing that my King has been crucified for me, he's been raised for me, and he's been ascended for me, and he will return for me. That's our response. If God's answer to the nations is his King, then our answer to those around us is our King. Let it be the same answer as God's answer. Finally, we go to scene three. Scene three. The inheritance of God's Son. The inheritance of God's Son. Look at verse 7. Now we come back to earth. We leave the throne room of heaven where there's laughter, where there's holy wrath, where there's an installation of this King on Zion. And we come back to the throne room in Jerusalem. I will tell of the decree. This is the prince here, the king. I'm sorry. The Lord said to me, the king, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So again, this today is referring to his coronation, the inauguration of the king. It's as God is anointing this man to lead his people, this man is reminding himself, God has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today, as you ascend the throne, I have begotten you. That doesn't necessarily mean, that does not in any way mean that that person was being born that day. The king was being born. It was, as he ascended to the place of kingship, he was essentially becoming a son of God in the Old Testament sense. Now, if this sounds strange to you, I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. The context of this is vital to understand this and to apply it. You see, in the Old Testament, kings were referred to as God's sons. The kings of Israel, they were referred to God's sons. Meaning they were one with God. They were in the sense of they were to execute God's will and bring about God's judgments and spread God's kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Here's where you see this. Now pay attention very closely because this is where God establishes how he will rule his people from this point on. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is King David, okay? First guy there. Actually Saul and then David. But to David, thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers in death, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build from my house, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there, God is saying to David, from this point on, it's your house that's going to rule my people. Your descendants. And as every new king arises after you, David, they're going to be like sons to me, David. I'm going to be like their father, David. And so when we come back to Psalm 2, here's what the king is comforting himself with. In spite of all the nations around us raging against me as the new king and against God as the one who appointed me, I'm going to rest in this. The Lord said to me, through David's promise, I will be your father. You will be my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today, as you are crowned king, I have essentially begotten you. You have become my son in becoming king. That's the idea here. God also speaks in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Those nations that are raging out there, God says, simply ask me, and I'll make them your property. I'll make them your subjects. God is essentially saying here, I will enlarge your kingdom. I'm crowning you today. You've become like a son to me today. I will enlarge your kingdom, and the nations will become your heritage. They will become your inheritance. And the ends of the earth, your possession. This is an amazing thing, because they were just a small little piece of real estate in the Middle East. But what God is promising here is what we find early on in the book of Genesis. That this blessedness through Abraham's family would do what? Would come and cover the ends of the earth with God's rule and God's blessing. And now we're finding it here that it's going to come through not only Abraham's descendants, but through a king. A king. Now, I know that this sometimes is used as sort of a missionary thrust, a sort of a missionary endeavor. Hey, we have this promise that God will make the nations our inheritance, the inheritance of Christ. And yes, that is true in the sense that God has given Christ a people out of every tribe and every nation and every language. But that's not what this text is saying, because in the very next verse, verse 9, he says that what this inheritance looks like. He describes the nature of this possession of taking over the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, your kingdom's going to expand, and in so doing, everyone who resists you will be brought to dust. They will not be able to stand. They will not be able to resist. Now again, original context, David, Solomon, kings of David's line, ultimate fulfillment, Jesus Christ. At his resurrection, the Lord God said to him, "Today I have become your father." Romans 1:5, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5 as well, all quote this passage to refer to Jesus Christ and God the Father saying to him, "Today I have begotten you. Today you have become my son." It's not saying that Jesus was begotten right then and there. It's just simply saying that God, in his resurrection and in his ascension, is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, "You've become my king. You've become the one to rule my people. By means of your humiliation and death, and now your resurrection and life, and now your ascension to infinite power, you've become my son," in the terms of that Davidic promise from back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You've become my son today. You will rule my people. You will extend my kingdom. And the nations will not be able to stand before you. You see, this is quoted in Revelation 2. It's quoted in Revelation chapter 19 at the return of Jesus Christ, when it says that he will shatter the nations in his wrath. It's quoted also in Psalm 110 when it speaks of the Messiah king and his return to the earth, throwing the kings and shattering them over the wide earth and just spreading corpses throughout the whole earth as he comes back to rule the world in righteousness. God's answer is his king. The king's comfort is God's promise. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the third scene, the inheritance of God's Son. Jesus Christ will take over this world and will bring about the kingdom of God to spread throughout this whole earth. And it's already begun. It's already begun in the church and through the church. And now we come to the last scene of the psalm. We've seen scene one, the insurrection of God's world. You've seen scene two, the immutability of God's reign. And then we leave the throne room of heaven and we come to the inauguration ceremony, the coronation, where the king realizes, hey, God is on my side. God has promised me. And we've seen scene 3, which is basically the inheritance of God's Son. And scene 4, we see the invitation of God's grace. The invitation of God's grace. Notice what this says. And it's at this point in the psalm that many have considered Psalm 2 to be the most evangelistic psalm out there. By evangelistic, we mean the psalm that to be evangelistic is to reach out to those who are not believers and to invite them in to believe upon God and His Son. And here's the invitation of God's grace. Notice verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings. That word therefore is very important because it recalls everything that's been said before in the psalm, verses 1 to 9. Which is to say, in light of God's sovereignty and His immutable reign, in light of His sitting in heaven enthroned above all, in light of man's ridiculousness, and in light of God's laughter at man's petty attempts to overthrow God's government, in light of God's immutable decree that David's line would rule the earth, in light of this, in light of His unfailing promises to David, in light of His promised judgment that the king would shatter and break people. By the way, when we read there that the king would dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, this actually comes out of ancient Egypt, where the Pharaoh, in wanting to conquer a nation, would write the name of a nation or a people upon pottery, and he would take a rod of iron and dash those pieces of pottery to dust, grind them to powder, and it was a symbol of the fact that they would not be able to stand before him. They would not be able to stand before the Pharaoh. And so it was custom. It became a custom in that day that this imagery is that very thing, that the nations will not be able to stand before God's king. So in light of all of this, he says, be wise. Be wise, O kings. That means wise up. Get out of your cloud. Get your head out of the sand. Come out of that dark chamber where you all are plotting against the Lord. It's a word to those people in that day, and it's a word to people in our day. Wise up. Look at the heavens. Who created this? Look at the infinite power displayed in the heavens. Look at the infinite wisdom displayed in creation. Look at the immovable mountains that have been here for so long. Who created all things? Now, wise up. You're going to oppose the God who raised these mountains, who sunk these valleys, who established the sea, who established the heavens. Wise up, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Here's the invitation of grace. Give yourselves over to wisdom. Think soberly about what you're doing. Think wisely about this. Assess this correctly. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. A warning implies coming danger. And we read about that danger in verse 9. God's king breaking them to powder, grinding them to powder. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, verse 11, with fear, with holy reverence. Serve the living God. Serve the God of Israel. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Realize that you have every cause to rejoice in serving Yahweh, the true God. But let that rejoicing be followed with a sense of trembling, because He is an infinite majesty. He is a glorious sovereign King. You're not dealing with a deity that you can hold in your hand or an idol that you can place in your knapsack. You are dealing with the majesty of heaven. Be wise, be warned, serve Him, rejoice in Him. The last exhortation, verse 12, kiss the Son, In that day, it was a picture of the nations coming into this coronation ceremony and kissing the hands or kissing the feet of this newly appointed king that God had set in Jerusalem, in Zion there. But in its ultimate sense, it's an invitation to the nations around the world to pay homage to this invisible Son who has been raised in power to the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss this Son. Pay homage to Him. Bow before Him. Let your heart ascend up to heaven and bow before Jesus Christ and kiss His hands and kiss His nail-pierced feet. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, or you perish in your way. Here's the way of the wicked we talked about in Psalm 1. For His wrath is quickly kindled. This king has wrath. And being God's king, it's identical to God's wrath, which is why Revelation chapter 6 identifies the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God as one. God's wrath and the wrath of Christ are one. Everything that incites the wrath of God incites the wrath of Christ. And everyone unto whom God will pour out His wrath is everyone unto whom Jesus will pour out His wrath. When He comes, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in flaming fire to inflict judgment and wrath upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. That day is coming. And so now is the time to wise up. Now is the time to be warned. Now is the time. This is what preaching is. It's warning. It's a trumpet blast. Now's the time to be a little bit unsettled. Hey, I'd rather be unsettled right now than to be unsettled before God on that day. Wouldn't you? Isn't it better to be unsettled here by the blasts of truth coming from the pulpit than to stand before this king and His appointed Christ on that day when His wrath is poured out like fire and the mountains melt like wax? It's better to be warned now. And he ends with this: blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And here, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. Now, to take refuge in something is to take shelter in something. If there is a storm outside, we go to a place where it's safe. We go to if hailstones are coming out, like that recent hailstorm we had about a few weeks ago, I was out on grilling some hamburgers and I knew I need to get shelter. I need to find refuge because I can hear this storm approaching. It was coming from the west and coming to the east where we live. And you could just hear this horrid sound of, it sounded like an army from the Lord of the Rings just approaching the house as hail is just coming down on houses and sheds and cars. And I knew I had to take refuge. I knew I had to find safety. And I knew that I couldn't find it outside. I had to go inside and leave the grill on. So I went inside and I found refuge. And in the same way, we find refuge only in one place from the wrath of God: Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised and exalted to God's right hand. He is our refuge. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that you have taken refuge in Jesus. You fled to Him for refuge. Friends, this invitation of God's grace goes out to all the world today. It goes out to us today to walk in wisdom, to heed God's warning, to serve the Lord, to rejoice with trembling, and to continually pay homage to our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm is about. That's what this psalm is about. But it teaches us three lessons in the end. It teaches us the vanity of resisting God's authority, the emptiness, the futility of striving against God's authority. Oh, His authority is good. Let's be reminded of that this morning. His sovereignty is good. Notice in that promise to David, when he's promising that David and his descendants are going to rule the earth, what does he say? The earth is going to flourish. The earth is going to prosper. We're going to find rest for our enemies in God's authority. It's good authority. Number two, not only the futility of striving against God, striving against your maker, it's empty, it's pointless, it's worthless. But the second lesson that just screaming from the text is that this should give us an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty. An unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty. We should rest knowing that God is enthroned in heaven. I know there's uproar in this country due to the new president, but this president will come and go just like all the other world rulers that have risen up and have returned to the dust. This is nothing new. But we look to heaven where there is a God enthroned. And if you are not on his side, he mocks you. He laughs at you, but in unimaginable grace, he is also inviting you to come and to take refuge in his Son. The third lesson goes hand in hand with the second one, is that God's authority brings blessing. God's authority brings blessing. We live in a place, in a world that hates authority. We see that everywhere, from authority in the workplace, authority in family, authority in politics. We don't like authority. People don't like authority, but we are to know that God's authority brings blessing. Notice, blessed or happy are those who take refuge in Christ. Let's not strive like these rulers and these peoples who are conspiring of how to break free from God. Let us know that being bound to God brings about true blessedness and true happiness. And that's where the psalm ends. Blessed, happy are all those who take refuge in him. Amen.